Let's open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're studying life in the gospel, what it means to live a gospel-oriented life. We come now to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians and Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. We'll be looking roughly verses 1 through 5 today in your handout. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. I'm going to read a little bit more because it's important that we understand the context of these first five verses in the total part of the package. So continue with verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. May God be pleased to open our eyes that we might behold His glory in the face of Christ. We've been studying this passage of 2 Corinthians, of Paul's life in the New Covenant. It's really life in the gospel ministry. I want to take you back just to remind us a couple of things we've been learning so far. Turn with me back to chapter 3. Let's get down to verse 18. I want you to see in chapter 3, verse 18, the purpose of the gospel of Christ. And we've been talking about the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and repentance and faith as the content of what is the gospel, the biblical gospel message. It's not the Americanized version, but it's the biblical version of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ, and repentance and faith. So I want you to see what is the purpose of the gospel. You'll see that here in chapter 3, verse 18. But we, with all unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now there you begin to see what is the purpose of the gospel. And basically it's this in summary. It is to restore the glory of man to reflect the glory of God. That's what we're talking about in transformation. The purpose of the gospel, when we preach the gospel of Christ and Him crucified, it is really to restore the glory of man so that man reflects the glory of God. Because man was created in the image of God for His glory. Man was the greatest accomplishment in God's creative efforts. Because after He created man, He said, "It is good." And it wasn't until the fall when man was tainted by sin and by our original parents, Adam and Eve, that we were introduced into the whole concept of a sinful nature. But prior to that, we existed in a glorious state. And what Paul is teaching us here is that moment by moment, when we embrace the person and work of Christ, you and I are being transformed from one stage of glory to the next to return us back to that original state so that you and I personally become the means by which God's glory is put on display. So when somebody says, "What is the purpose of the gospel?" it's far more than just eternal life. That's a consequence. It's not the goal. The goal is to restore your glory, my glory, back to its original state so that you and I reflect the glory of God. That's where we get the idea you've heard me been saying for 20-some years now. Ministry is who you are, where you are. You see, when you and I are restored back by this transformation process of the grace of God and restored back to our original glorious state, we now are in a position to reflect the glory of God. Do you recall the Old Testament passage we've talked about numerous times in Ezekiel 36? I will give you a clean heart, cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness, give you a new life, put the Holy Spirit in you, and cause you to be obedient. And his purpose in life, describing for us, we all have the same purpose, and that is to be the means by which God puts his life on display, to demonstrate his holiness. When he says in Ezekiel 36, I will demonstrate the fact that I am holy, says the Lord God, when I demonstrate my holiness through you. Now, God never requires of us something he doesn't equip us to do beforehand. He never requires of us something he doesn't equip us to do beforehand. Now, if our purpose is to be the means by which God puts his life on display and shows his holiness, he's going to have to do something in our lives to restore to us the original glory of our creative being so that we reflect his glory and put his life on display. So Paul reminds us in 3:18 the purpose of the gospel, and that is this: to restore to us the glory of man so that we reflect the glory of God. Now, what is the gospel itself? Go to chapter 4. Next couple of verses, down to verse 6. So what is the gospel? When somebody says, what's the gospel of Christ? Well, you know, we would say, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, we'd give something trite like that. It's much more than that, man. It's far more glorious than just my well-being. You see, God's glory is at stake. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. For God said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's the gospel. It is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what the gospel is about. It's about you and I understanding the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that when you and I examine the person and work of Christ in all of his sinless perfection and perfect obedience, what we see in the face of Christ, we see the glory of God. And it's when you and I repent and come to saving faith that you and I begin to be transformed to that original state of our glory so that we reflect the glory of God. You see, the gospel is about the glory of God. It's not about you and I having a well-planned life. Now, certainly he does plan our lives, and I'm not belittling that. But all I'm saying is, it's much more than just God loves you. That's a wonderful plan. God is transforming you to your original state of glory so that wherever you are, you will be the means by which people will see the glory of God. Now, you talk about self-esteem. You talk about worth and value. What more worth and value could we have in our lives than to be the means by which God's going to put his life on display? That's what Paul's been teaching us in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. And now we come to a wonderful, very comforting portion about the end of our life as we come to chapter 5. And Paul now begins to take us through a transition when he says this in chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly tent, referring to our physical body, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building, he's referring to our eternal glory, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. As I was studying this in the last couple of weeks, I was really struck by that word know. Because he begins this phrase with a prepositional phrase, for we know. Well, when you see something like that, it's like the word therefore. You've got to go back and understand what he's been talking about. That's why I reviewed for us what the gospel is. Because that little word for says, what I'm going to say now is based upon what I've already said. That's what we would call in theology our hermeneutic. Basically, a hermeneutic is this. It's the science of biblical and study. You want to take a look at three things, roughly. You want to take a look at the historical background. What's going on in the context of what Paul or whomever the biblical writer is writing? What's the historical context? Second thing you want to understand is look at the grammar. What are the verbs, the word tenses, the sentence structure, the six literary forms? Look at that because they're all significant. And the third thing is the context in which you find one verse. Where does it fit in the other verses? Well, as I was studying this the other night, I was really struck by this word know. For it's a very powerful word. Paul says, for we know. He's not saying we guess. I was contrasting that with some of the literature of some of the psychologists and psychiatrists who try to explain the Christian faith. And one of them says, the whole doctrine of eternal life is nebulous because the nebulous claims of life after death. Now, that's a worldly view. They refer to the nebulous claims of life after death. That's why they say you can't trust Christianity because of the nebulous claims of life after death. But notice the word that Paul uses. He says, we know. We know. He's not saying this is a nebulous concept. There's something that Paul says, I know this. Now, when I began to look at this, That word know is a perfect active imperative verb. Now, I know that doesn't mean much, but let me explain what it means. Three things you need to look at in this word. First of all, it's in the perfect tense, which means this. There's a past event that occurred in Paul's life that now put him in the position of having a consequence of that past event. So something happened to Paul that changed his mind from being a nebulous concept of eternal life to now he can say boldly and actively, I know! Something happened to him. What is it that happened to Paul? Well, let's go down to chapter 5, verse 18. And when you read it in the context, well, let's go to verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Paul is referring to what happened to him and his regeneration in the immediate act of regeneration. It's this direct and immediate work of the Holy Spirit upon his soul. That's what regeneration is. The direct and immediate work of the Holy Spirit upon the soul of man is regeneration. Now, that doesn't mean that all the fruits of regeneration are going to be evident immediately. That's not what I'm saying. But all I'm saying is there's something that happens when the Holy Spirit gravitates to a man and grabs them and he changes their heart and he removes that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. Something happens. It's immediate because it's a divine work of the Holy Spirit upon the soul of man. And when Paul says this, and when that happens, everything changes in the way that I think. Notice what he says. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. It changes your view of mankind. It changes your view of God. It changes your view of yourself. Paul says there's something so radically happened to me that I now that I know, because something immediate and something divine happened in my life that changed the way that I look at everything. That's why he says, when you become a Christian, you become a brand new creature. He's not talking about taking your old way of life and remaking it. He's saying you've got a whole new life to start making. You're not remaking your old one. He said something significant happened. It's all wrapped up in that little word, no. Because there's a past event in Paul's life that radically changed the way that he viewed everything. Started with how he viewed God. Look at the verse right above. In verse 15. And he died for all, so that they who may live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on behalf. You see, he's referring to the life, death, and burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, when I understood that, by the immediate and direct work of the Holy Spirit upon my soul, and I was reborn, I began to look at everything radically different, and it started with how I viewed God differently. I knew Jesus in the flesh, but I don't look and see him that way anymore. One of the things we need to be careful of, brothers, is this. We need to understand that one of the characteristics of God is this, that he is indivisible. You don't divide him up. One of the dangers we have in our culture is separating the humanity from Christ from his deity. He always is the God-man. Be careful that you just say, well, that's just because he was human. No, when he was human, he was divine. You don't separate his divinity from his humanity. He's always the God-man. So when he was on the cross, yes, he was human. But yes, he was also God. And when he's God, he's also human. You can't separate Christ is indivisible. You don't separate him into his humanity, into his divinity. He's always the God-man. That's what makes it so powerful, is to realize that that was possible, and only he could do that. So be careful, brothers, at how you look at Christ. You don't divide him up. Oh, he's just a man. Oh, now he's God. I'm going to separate the two. No. 1,000 times no. He's always divinely human and divinely God. You see, he's always the God-man. That's what makes it so powerful. So when you read a chapter like Philippians 2, when it says that he didn't take his position as God to something to be grasped, but rather he laid it aside to become a servant. You see, this makes it powerful as this. That when he did that as a man, he was God doing it. He was divine when he was doing that. He set aside his divine characteristics for the sake of us. But he never lost his divinity in his humanity. They're always the same. Do you understand that? He's indivisible. You don't divide him up. And what Paul is saying here is, I knew Jesus in the flesh, but I don't see him that way anymore. I see him radically different because something immediate and direct happened in my life When the God, the Holy Spirit, took my heart of stone, removed it, gave me a heart of flesh, and I was reborn, and everything changed because I'm a brand new creature, and I see things radically different. Amen. And it starts with this. You see God differently. You see, that's why the world will say, can't understand Christianity because of the nebulous concepts of life after death. Paul doesn't say, these aren't nebulous. This is real. You see, that's why the verb is active. It's not only perfect in perfect tense, which means a past event had occurred in his life, which changed the way that he thought. It now has the present activity of being knowing. And that means he's now performing the act of this verb. He's knowing it as he's writing this passage and instructing us. He knows this because an event occurred in his life. Well, brothers, I would say this. Until there has been the direct and immediate work of the Holy Spirit upon your soul, you'll never understand this passage we're talking about. Because to you, it may just be a nebulous concept of life after death. But Paul is saying, not for me. Something happened to me. It changed the way that I look. And now I say this. I know that when my life dies, my soul is going to have on a glorified body. I know that. And Paul is now being very, very active in his describing of that. So the fact that it's an active verb really tells us that he's performing it. He's doing it right now. He knows this because of the past event of his regeneration. And the third thing is it's a perfect active imperative verb. And that means this. The imperative tense in the Greek means it's the tense of assertion. He's stating something that is real. This is not nebulous. Paul is saying, folks, this is real. I'm asserting this because I know it actively because something happened to me that changed the way that I think about everything, even my impending death. And so, brothers, for us, this ought to be great encouragement as we read Paul's letter because he's a realist. He knows that his earthly tent is going to dissolve. But he knows this because my view of everything has changed because of my regeneration. I know this, that when my earthly tent dissolves, immediately, I know this, that I'm going to have an eternal home. And so he says, don't be discouraged. Notice the number of times he says, be encouraged. Be encouraged about what? About understanding your finality of your glorified body versus the world system of nebulous thoughts of Christianity. Paul says, no. But I would say this, man, until the act of regeneration occurred in your life, much of what we're talking about, you'll never understand. It'll just be a nebulous concept of Christianity. So we need to understand what Paul is saying to us about this. It should give us great encouragement. Yes?
What you just said is very helpful for us as believers to understand that. As we are, what you just said is helpful for us as believers to understand. As evangelists, in terms of us sharing the gospel, if we were to say that to another person, the person says, I don't understand what this passage is saying. It doesn't make any sense to me. How can you have both God and a man at the same time? It could be any number of
sure.
things.
Sure, all kind of smoke screens.
But if the response to that person is, you're not going to understand. Step one is the Holy Spirit. Step two is understanding. That, to me, I could understand very easily how that would come across as arrogant, that itself doesn't make sense to an unbeliever. So how do you compassionately share with a person this very notion that you've talked about, which is, first is the presence of the Holy Spirit, second is understanding of Scripture, and yet at the same time, you're sharing Scripture with a person.
Well, first of all, I wouldn't talk about this. This is way over their head.
No, I'm talking about any passage of Scripture.
Well, you always want to go back. What have you done with the person and work of Christ? Whatever they say, I don't understand it. This doesn't make sense. I didn't understand all that. Go back to the very basic is this. What have you done with the person and work of Christ? That's where you start and you keep it right there. Don't let them off the hook. Well, that's your opinion. Well, let's see what the Scripture says. What are you doing about the person and work of Christ? That's the real issue because that's the only way that a person will be brought to saving faith through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So they're going to throw all sorts of smoke screens at you. You got to take them back to the real basic, and that is this. What have you done with the person and work of Christ? Let's talk about that. Keep it right there. And so you go back and describe who Christ is, his sinless perfection, his perfect obedience. That leads you into the sequence of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ, and repentance and faith. Sort of in that order you go. You start with, let me tell you about who God is. And then you describe the sinfulness of man. Then you describe the person and work of Christ. Then you respond, you describe to them their response, which is repentance and faith. And you go back to that point of, what have you done? I can't answer all these other questions until you answer the question yourself. What have you done with the person and work of Christ? When you tell me what you've done with that, we can go. I can answer some of the other questions. But you can't, all those other things are just smoke screens. Yes?
Let me try to answer Ian. Ian, it says in Scripture, when you were a child, I fed you as a child. When you were a man, I will feed you as a man. The answer is not that you don't understand, but the answer is, one day you will understand.
Thank you. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. You don't take people to the University of Predestination and Election until they've graduated from the College of Repentance and Faith. That's basically it. You take them back to the very basic. What have you done with the person and work of Christ? I think I told you years ago, I was on a plane and I was going to a speaking engagement somewhere in the country and I was studying my passage of the Bible open, and a gentleman right beside me, rather erudite looking man, kept watching what I was doing, and then after some while he said, what are you doing with the Bible open? And I said, well, I'm reading it. He said, well, why are you reading it? And I told him what I was going to do. And he said, he introduced himself. He was a Jewish psychiatrist. Very, very congenial gentleman. We had a wonderful conversation. And he said something like this. I like Christianity because it's a great moral philosophy. But I have a lot of problem with Jesus Christ. I said, I understand that. And I said, I'll make you a deal. If I can answer every question you have about the person and work of Christ to your satisfaction, will you become a Christian? And he said, no. I said, your problem is not knowledge, it's unbelief. I said, your problem is unbelief. Not knowledge, it's not intellectualism. Because you just said that if I answered every possible question to your satisfaction, you'd still reject it? That's unbelief. Well, we didn't talk after that much. And on the way out, we were walking down the jetway, and he came up to me and he said, that's really intriguing. He said, where can I learn more about Christ? I just gave my Bible. I said, here, take this. He said, it's yours. I said, I've got plenty. Much of it I've memorized, so you can have this. So I just gave him a Bible. I don't know what the Lord's going to do with that. I have no idea. I've never seen him since then, but the point was this. Did you see the audacity of unbelief? He said that if I answered every question to his satisfaction, he would still reject Christ. That's not intellectualism. That's unbelief. And what is unbelief? Unpardonable sin. Unpardonable sin is unbelief. It's in the passage, it talks about giving the miracles of Jesus, accrediting them to Beelzebub. That's the height of unbelief. You see, the unpardonable sin is unbelief. It's just unbelief. You take him right back to the very basics. What have you done with the personal work of Christ? Now, if we'd had more conversation, I was not going to get off that. I was just going to talk to him about the person and work of Christ. His sinless perfection and perfect obedience as a reflection of the glory of God. That's what it is. You see, the gospel is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So you talk about Christ and his sinless perfection, his perfect obedience. That's what I would do.
The irony of that interaction, though, Bruce, was that you destroyed his God, which was the idol of intellectualism.
Correct.
Right there.
That's correct. Yes, Bishop.
Would you say, if you go back, say, to Jesus and Nicodemus, it's inevitable at some point people will be offended, or they'll repent and believe.
Exactly.
There is an offense. You can't get away from it. And we ought not be so frightened of offending.
Let me be careful how I say this, but Bishop Rogers has just made a powerful statement that we need to embrace. I'm often criticized for being narrow-minded.
Yeah.
Yeah. When somebody says, you know, you're awfully narrow-minded, my response is, well, thank you. Now, people say, you're not open-minded. Well, I'm open-minded, but not at both ends. You see, you need to realize this, that Christianity, which is Christ, it's not a good way of living. It's not a moral philosophy. Christianity is the most exclusive faith there is. No one can come to the Father but by me. No one can come. It doesn't say no one may come. There's a difference in the verb. When you were in first grade and you raised your hand and you said to your teacher, can I go to the bathroom? Miss Ice would say, yes, you can, and yes, you may. The scripture doesn't say you may come to her. That's permission. Can has to do with ability. Jesus says, no one has the ability. That's exclusivism. Christianity is the most exclusive faith there is. And when somebody says you're too exclusive, say thank you, you're right. But it's also this is the most merciful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes may come to him and have eternal life. You see, we always want to talk about the ease of it because we want to be well thought of. But Bishop Rogers is right, it is exclusive, but it's also compassionate and merciful. We teach both at the same time. So when somebody says Christianity is exclusive, yes it is. By design it has to be. Because what is the gospel? It is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's exclusive. It can only be found through the personal work of Christ. No one can come to the Father but by me. There's no other option. You can't put Jesus up against Muhammad or Buddhism or Islam. They just don't wash out. We need to realize that Christianity is exclusive. You do that with compassion and mercy, but don't fight that off. You don't water it down. One of my grave concerns, in general speaking, is what I would call the feminization of Christianity. Psychologists would say the male man, the male person, has certain characteristics that are hard. The female has certain characteristics which are soft. And God is the balance of both the hard and the soft. But what have we done in recent years? We only talk about the soft. God love. Yes, we talk about his love. Understand what I'm not saying. We talk about his mercy. Yes, we do. We talk about his compassion. Do we talk enough about his righteousness, his holiness, his glory, his justice? You see, we avoid the hard male characteristics of the nature of God in favor of the soft female characteristics of God, and we feminize Christianity. What else has happened? We feminize God. Not only have we feminized Christianity, but we feminize God because we're basically saying we only talk about his love, mercy, and compassion. That's true. We need to do that in balance. We preach the whole counsel of God. How about our hymns? What have we done recently in our hymns? We've created now works that just talk about ooey-gooeyness. When do we talk about his holiness? When do we talk about his power, his majesty, his sovereignty, his justice, his mercy, his judgment? You see, that's what the great hymns taught us. But now it's kumbaya, my friend, kumbaya. Throw your stick in the fire and we'll have nice fellowship. I'm not belittling that. Yes, I am. Sorry. All I'm trying to give you an illustration, guys, is this. Just notice how we've de-emphasized the male characteristics of God in his characteristics, the hard ones, if you would call it that. That's how psychologists describe the difference, the hard and the soft. We've become very soft-oriented. Bishop Rogers taught us a couple of months ago on the whole issue of love, how we've sentimentalized the love of God. The love of God is a sacrifice. It's not a feeling. It's a sacrifice that he did. And we need to keep it in balance. So my whole point is, my concern is the feminization of Christianity. It starts with the feminization of Christianity itself, then God in our hymns, and then the whole church has become feminized. Notice the number of times you go into a church and you'll see all the activities that are listed. Who are they listed for? Mm-hmm. Women and kids. Now that's fine. I'm not saying you stop that. How about bouncing out for something for the men? You see, we don't do that. We've lost the ministry of men. That's why I'm so committed to you guys here and so faithful to you, because you're so faithful to me and I'm so grateful for that. Yeah, Jay?
Yes, I wanted to, with Ian's question in regards to evangelizing, I do believe if we're seeking the Lord through prayer and we have individuals on our on our minds and our hearts that we want to evangelize to, that the Lord would give us the words to say. And sometimes, a lot of times, those words are going to be scripture. And I think just even this week, there was a guy I've been talking to for the last couple of years, and the Lord put it on my heart to ask him, are you willing to take a chance with your soul if you say that there is no God? And he didn't have an answer, but I just said, I just wanted to say that to you. And I walked away. And the other thing I wanted to ask you, Dr. Pickle, was with unconditional love. I hear that a lot. Unconditional love, unconditional love. But isn't God's love conditional prior to regeneration?
Of course it's conditional, exclusive. Absolutely it's exclusive. No man can come to the Father but by me. God's love is, his love is exclusive for his elect. But God loves everybody, but not the same degree. He doesn't love everybody savingly. He loves everybody creatively. So you can say this with great confidence. God is my Father creatively, but he's not my Father filially, relationship-wise. That's only for God's chosen, for the elect, those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So we have to be careful when we say, oh, the brotherhood of man. Well, we can say that when you understand you're talking in the context of creation, but you can't do that in the context of regeneration. You see, I am not the brother of everybody. I am creatively, but not in the family of God. It's exclusive. And so God's love is exclusive that way. He loves everybody creatively, but not everybody savingly. Bishop Rogers, you want to add to that?
Everybody's your neighbor, but not everybody's your brother.
There you go. Well said. Everybody's your neighbor, but not everybody's your brother. And you say, who are your brothers? It's those who embrace the gospel life, who understand this, that they have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And they understand this. They're being transformed so that their original glory will be the means by which God will reveal his own glory. We become the means by which God puts his life on display. We're neighbors to everybody, but not brothers to all people. Okay? That's just all introduction for the word no. Let's take a look at our passage. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our home house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life. You know, we all know something about life insurance. But we must realize that a life insurance policy does not insure a single moment of your life. All it does is give you money at your death. The only insurance policy is what we're reading here in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. If I know that my earthly tent is dissolved, I have a heavenly home that is made with not human hands, but made by God. The only life insurance is the gospel of grace and the resulting union with the living Son of God through faith. That's the only life insurance we have. Now, Paul's been talking about life insurance in chapter 4. The two major themes of chapter 4, if you recall, are both brought about by divine intervention. The themes that we see in chapter 4 are the glory after and through suffering. You'll see that in verses 8, 9, 13, 14, and 17 of chapter 4. And then after that, life in the midst of death in verses 10 through 12. Now, Paul in chapter 5 goes into a deeper meaning of our life after death and explores the believer's view of death and mortality because of the natural consequences of living in a hostile environment. The key thought here in this section in chapter 5 is verse 4, in my judgment, where it says this: we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed. Now, Paul illustrates in this passage a principle of the Christian life which he applies to our death. And that is this: that all growth is by addition, not by subtraction. All growth is by addition, not by subtraction. Growth comes from building up, not tearing down. Growth comes from positive means, not negative means. Growth comes by attraction, not repulsion. Growth comes by love of good, not the fear of evil. And that principle is based upon Jesus' comment when he said this, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus didn't come to destroy, he came to fulfill. It's kind of like this. You start with something, you add something to it, you improve it while you can, and then finally you have, the end result is what you have best. An illustration might be like the farmer who takes a stick and he puts a rivet in the ground. So he says, I wonder what would happen if I put two sticks together, or three sticks together, or four sticks together. So he starts with one stick, and then he adds another stick, and another stick, and another stick, and all of a sudden he's got a wooden plow. And then years later he says, I wonder what would happen if I could make that out of iron rather than wood. And so he takes those sticks, and he converts it to iron, and all of a sudden he has the modern day plow. But it started with something. You keep adding on to it to get what you really want. That's what Paul is saying. Remember this? We have the treasure in earthen vessel. Paul says you start with the life of God. You share the life of God. Christianity is a shared life experience. God shares his life with us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the all-surpassing power comes from God. So you start with this regenerated life that Paul alluded to in that little word, no. You start with that. And then you add things to it. And what is it we add in chapter 4? You add the hassles of life. Persecuted, but not destroyed. Hassled, but not defeated. You see, you add those situations in life that are refining us, because what's happening to us according to the purpose of the gospel? You're being transformed from one stage of glory to the next so that you will be returned to your original glorious state to reflect the glory of God. Paul is saying you're growing through life. You start with the life in Christ and you add the situations of life and you end up with what we're now talking about in chapter 5 is a glorified body. So you start with your life in Christ and you end up with a glorified body. It's the whole principle of addition. Growth comes through addition, not through subtraction. So the idea is that Paul applies to death as the principle of starting with something, that's our earthly life, adding on to it the hassles and trials of life, and thus it results in our heavenly body, our glorified state. And that theme runs all the way down to verse 10. So I want us to, like, our outline would be something like this. He gives us three reasons for divine confidence about our impending death. Gives us great comfort that we can have in the face of death because we're believers. First of all, our heavenly dwelling. That's verses 1 to 5, which we'll look at today. That's the certainty of possession of a spiritual body. The certainty. Paul is saying this is not some nebulous concept, folks. I know this. I know that there waits for me a glorious heavenly body. Because something happened to me that changed the way that I look at everything. I see God radically differently now. I see people radically differently now. I see the whole concept of death radically different now. And why is that? Because when a person becomes a Christian, they become a brand new person. The thing that changes, brothers, when you're regenerated through the immediate and direct work of the Holy Spirit upon your soul, is you begin to think differently about everything. Everything changes. It's one of the indications of true saving faith. So how do you think about God? How do you think about people? Yes, everybody's my neighbor, but not everybody's my brother. Yes, God created all people. He's the father of mankind creatively, but he's not the father of mankind filially. They're all my neighbors, but they may not be my brother. You see, you look at things radically different. And it starts with how you view your own impending death and the great confidence you can have. And so we're going to cut it off right now, because for me to get into that, we'd be here another hour. So we'll pick this up next week. So just bring this next week, and we're going to start looking at those first five verses. I want you to understand what Paul is now teaching us by this principle of addition. You and I are growing. And you need to understand that in the context of the gospel. You're being transformed from one stage of glory to the next. Our final stage of glory is our earthly tent dissolves, and our heavenly home becomes our possession. And we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're going to see next week. But you're clothing now. When he says, I'd rather be clothed than naked. Nakedness has to do with our own inabilities. Clothing has to do with God's righteousness. The scripture tells us this, that you're wrapped in the robes of righteousness. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you realize what your heavenly clothing is going to be, brothers? It's going to be this. It's going to be the righteousness of God. You're going to be wrapped in his righteousness. And Paul says, I would rather be clothed than unclothed. I'd rather be clothed in the righteousness of Christ rather than the inabilities that I have in my own humanity. That's what I'm looking forward to. And I know this because something happened in my soul by a direct and immediate work of the Holy Spirit that took that heart of stone that was insensitive to spiritual things and radically changed the way that I think about everything, because now I have a life that is sensitive to spiritual things. Brothers, that is regeneration. Until that occurs in your life, what are you going to do with the person and work of Christ? None of this will be understanding. May it be so that God will be pleased to open our eyes that we might behold him more clearly for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, we're just really at your mercy for us to understand anything in the Scripture. And we thank you that you gave us the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to come alongside and to guide us into all truth. So, Father, if we've said anything that is not consistent with your holiness, your righteousness, your glory, your majesty, your sovereignty, or your grace, would you remove that from our minds? And only those things that are consistent with your revealed word will be the things that will penetrate our souls. And may it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,